Lord called Isaiah to a people who would not listen to his message. And Isaiah said, well, how long? And God said, well, until the cities are laid waste. And Isaiah responded, here am I, send me. The Lord called Jeremiah. Jeremiah responded that he was not really up to the task. But the Lord said to him, you shall go to all that I shall send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. And Jeremiah went and suffered for the word of God. But when the Lord called Jonah and asked him to take a message to Assyria, instead of obeying the Lord, embracing God's direction, Jonah packed his bags and ran in the opposite direction. One of the things that commends the truthfulness of the Bible as God's word, rather than the word of just men, is how it does not gloss over sin. Not even the sin of the heroes of the faith, not the sin of the prophets and men of God. They are all revealed to us, or many of them are revealed to us for our edification. Jonah was a prophet. He was a spokesman for God. And he was a prophet to the northern tribes, the kingdom of Israel, during the reign of the rather prosperous but wicked Jeroboam II. The time frame would be about 760 BC. The truthfulness of the events in Jonah are witnessed to by Jesus Christ himself. Jonah is a highly attacked book because it is filled with so many miracles. And yet this is what Jesus said. An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. No sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. That is Jesus Christ himself. The events of Jonah are real. They actually happened. They are also a type of, a figure of Jesus Christ himself, one greater than Jonah. Well, at this time in Israel's history, Assyria was the arch enemy. They had subdued Israel. They had exacted tribute. They'd harassed them and attacked them. And then actually, about 40 years after Jonah takes place, things finally came to a head and Assyria invaded and destroyed Samaria. And you know the date. It is 722 BC when that happened. So the events of Jonah that unfold are about 40 years before that. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. It was one of the largest cities of the world at that time. A great city in size, a great city in wealth, and a great city in power. But it had no knowledge of the true God. It worshipped and served idols, particularly the god Dagon. And it is to this wicked nation and this city, the capital of an evil empire, that the Lord commands his prophet Jonah to go to. It commands him to warn them and call them to repentance because judgment is coming. The message of repentance, that is a call to repentance because of sin, was always an important part of a prophet's message. Nothing new here. But unlike Isaiah and Jeremiah and other prophets, Jonah is not to warn God's people of judgment and call them to repentance. Jonah is to go and warn the enemies of God's people. You know, we see the evil of the world around us, and it seems that the wicked get away with their wickedness. Like Assyria, they grow in power and they grow in wealth, all the while serving false gods and living in rebellion against the true and the living God, so deserving of judgment. Meanwhile, the righteous suffer, the righteous struggle, and often oppressed and afflicted. And does God see the wicked? Does God deal with them? And is God going to give them what they deserve? Well, God does see the wickedness in the world. He does hold them accountable. They will face a righteous judgment sooner or later. And God saw the wickedness of Assyria. He used them to chastise his people and to accomplish his purposes, but he also saw and judged their wickedness. They were deserving of punishment. And yet God in his grace directs his prophet Jonah to go there and to warn them of judgment and call them to repentance. Such is the grace of our God. It's an example to us that we should realize sinners never seek God on their own. It is always God who pursues sinners, because sinners are spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. When Adam and Eve sinned, they, of their volition, fled from God and hid themselves from him. God sought them out and showed them grace. Cain had an issue with God. God went to him and talked to him and warned him. And Cain rejected God's warning. God went to Ur of the Chaldees, a center of idolatry and paganism, and went to a man who was not seeking him and called him to himself. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, "I have come to seek and to save those who are lost." Salvation, spiritual life, regeneration always begins with God, seeking out those who are dead spiritually, and in grace, giving life. Well, Jonah heard God speak to him. He heard God's commandments. There was no misunderstanding. There was no miscommunication here. It was clear what God wanted, but it was not what Jonah wanted. And he got right up, and instead of going to Nineveh, he went the opposite direction, and he boarded a ship headed for Tarshish. Tarshish, probably a city in Spain. We don't know that Jonah really cared where he was going. He just wanted to get out of town, and this ship was going in the opposite direction from where God wanted him to go, and he didn't want to go. Many Christians live their lives like Jonah in this. He let his feelings. He let his emotions, his circumstances direct his path instead of God's word. God's will was plain to Jonah. It was not a question of what God's will was and understanding it. It was plain. Go to Nineveh. But Jonah let his heart direct him differently than God's expressed word. Like Christians today, who are led by the Spirit to do this or that, even though God's word is often very clear that it's wrong. We need to remember that we must always go by God's word, regardless of circumstances, regardless of emotions and feelings. God's will for us as his people will never be contrary to his written word, regardless of our feelings and emotions. There's an interesting contrast in this book between Jonah and everything else. Everything in this book obeys God except God's servant. The wind, the lots, the dice, ungodly sailors, the great fish, wicked Ninevites, a gourd, a worm, a hot wind. They all obey God, but not Jonah. Why do we, as children of God, why do we, as saints, as God's people, struggle so much with obeying our Lord, our Father? Rejecting our loving Father's will for our own. Well, Jonah wasn't just having a bad day. There were some rational reasons for his attitude and his emotions. Assyria was a political enemy. But even more than that, they were extremely brutal and cruel. Something like, perhaps today, the ISIS fighters. And coming out of the same ethnic area as well. Interesting. Something else that may have influenced Jonah was an inherent sense of spiritual superiority over others. He was, after all, a Hebrew. And they had God's word, and they were God's covenant people. And the wicked Ninevites deserved nothing but judgment. And with his nose in the air, he went in the opposite direction. Jonah may also have been afraid of the Assyrians because of their brutality. If they got a hold of him, what would they do to him? He, after all, was a prophet of Israel. And he could just imagine the lingering, painful death that they would inflict on him. But we do know Jonah had a fairly good knowledge of God. And he had an idea of God's thinking. And he reasoned, we're told, that God could end up showing mercy to the Assyrians. And they didn't deserve mercy. So he was not going to be the instrument of mercy going to the hated Assyrians. So he was going to go to Tarshish. It's interesting, even the prophets of God can come up with justification for not doing God's commands. For not obeying the Lord himself. How often do you do that? God says no, And you have logical reasons for yes. Scripture says, instead of that, we are to have the mind of Christ, who obeyed the Father. He came to earth, even though the earth, like Nineveh, was populated with wicked, brutal enemies. And we're told that Jesus humbled himself and became a servant, even to the point of death. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, his attitude, in spite of his emotions, his attitude was, Father, not my will, but yours be done. Verse 3 says that Jonah arose to flee from the presence of the Lord. Now, the common thinking in that day was that a god was a god of a certain area. It might be a god of the hills there, or the god of the valley, or the forests, or so on. So if you left that area, you kind of got away from the influence and authority of that god. Jonah, who feared the Lord, surely knew that that was not the case with the God of Israel. But it could be that he thought that by fleeing from the presence of the Lord, it has the idea that he was fleeing from his calling as a prophet. That is, if he got away from there, then his responsibility as a prophet of God to take a message of warning and repentance to Nineveh would be done away with, that God would just leave him alone and maybe pick somebody else to go if he so desired. Whatever Jonah's thinking was, we know that you cannot run from God. The psalmist put it this way, if I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. Our God, the true and the living God, the Jehovah God, is omnipresent. And we cannot flee from his presence. Well, Jonah gets up, or down, to Joppa, and he gets on board a ship bound for Tarshish, the other end of the Mediterranean Sea. He thinks he's home free. You know, it's said that man proposes, but God disposes. Notice what happens in verse 4. In verse 4 we read, but the Lord. Jonah's not going to get away with this. But the Lord sends out a great wind on the sea. The word sent is an interesting word. It means to hurl. In fact, it's often translated through, as in throw a ball. And it is used that way in verse 12 and verse 15, also the exact same word. Wind is also an interesting word. We find it in Genesis 1:2, and there it is translated Spirit of God. It is the idea of breath or spirit. So the picture here is that God throws or hurls his breath, and there's consequences. God steps into events and supernaturally blows, as it were, upon the sea and creates an abnormally severe windstorm. And here we have the first miracle in this little book. It's a resulting storm that is so bad that the ship is in danger, we're told, of breaking into pieces. This is a little wooden sailing ship, not a huge ocean liner made out of steel. And occasionally they get broken up in the violence of seas, don't they? Well, the sailors, seasoned veterans of the sea that they are in a panic. They start throwing things overboard, lighten the ship so it's above the water a little bit more and not taking on so much of the waves. And then they all start praying. Bless their hearts. The problem is, they're praying to their idols. They're praying to their false gods. And they are hoping that one of them at least would have the power to protect them. But nothing happens. It's looking more and more like this is not going to end well. Nothing like the fear of death to cause people to think about eternity and the relationship with God. Well, there's something here that arrests our attention. And that is this. God has a controversy with Jonah. And yet, the result is danger and loss for a host of other people. Think of the other ships that are on the Mediterranean that are experiencing this exact same storm, and they too are tossing cargo over the sides of the ship and fearing for their lives. Think of the people that are affected by this storm as God deals with his wayward servant, Jonah. Because Jonah was fighting with God, innocent, if you will, non-involved people were harmed. Something that we need to understand and learn is that we are not an island. We are not unconnected with other people. Christians are a community, a body, a church. Our lives are connected. Paul writes in Romans chapter 14, verse 7, "For none of us lives to himself. No one dies to himself." It's the error of the Baptist mentality of independence and autonomy, which is common in evangelicalism today. We are not autonomous Christians. Our lives, our sins, our obedience, our disobedience, all touches others. Well, while this raging storm is threatening the ship, our rebellious prophet is down in his stateroom fast asleep. Now, the sailors are in mortal danger. They're up on top deck, fighting for their lives. And Jonah is down, sleeping like a baby. We need to understand that this is not the sleep of the righteous that the scripture talks about. It's the sleep of a saint of God who is comfortable with his sin and rebellion against God. We need to pray that this is never true in our lives. You know, when David had unconfessed sin in his life, he says that his bones grew old because day and night God's hand was heavy upon him. With David and Jonah, may the Lord graciously show us our sin, and may his hand be heavy upon us that we might get right with him and be right with him. Well, in their desperation, the sailors suddenly realize that Jonah's missing. So the captain hunts around for him and finds him down below decks sleeping. And he wakes him up and tells him, "You need to start praying to your God, because we're in mortal danger here." But the storm continues to rage, and in fact, it's getting worse. And these ungodly sailors perceive that this is not a normal storm. And they conclude, interestingly enough, they conclude someone in the ship is guilty of some kind of sin. So they come up with a scheme. They're going to cast lots to find out who to blame. Now, we don't know the exact method of casting lots. It would be something like drawing straws, but probably it had something to do with, say, closer to dice. They would use sheep's knuckles, for example, with marks on them. And it could be yay or nay and so on. Whatever the process, Jonah is selected by this chance method. He got the short straw. Now it's interesting under Mosaic law that God's will was often determined by the casting of lots. Just give you one example. On the Day of Atonement, they were to bring two goats to offer to the Lord. And they would cast lots and choose one goat to be taken into the wilderness and one goat to be sacrificed. So we read in Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. The true God, Jehovah, is sovereign over all things, even the lot, even dice. A chance game by pagans is used by a sovereign God to point to the true cause of all the trouble. Well, Jonah confesses and acknowledges that, yep, it is me. He's a prophet of Jehovah, the true and the living God. In fact, it is the God who created the land and also the sea that's raging. That's the God I'm serving, and I'm fleeing from him. Now, what is interesting is that as Jonah acknowledges this and confesses his rebellion against God and the situation, it did not encourage the sailors. In fact, they were even more distraught. They were more terrified because they got to thinking, if the creator of land and sea, the greatest God himself, is upset with Jonah, and they were in the same boat with Jonah, they were in trouble. So the sailors asked Jonah what they're supposed to do. What's the solution to this problem? And they were quite unprepared for the answer that Jonah gave. Jonah says, well, pick me up and toss me into the ocean. Now, why he didn't just jump into the ocean, I don't know. He asked them to throw him into the ocean. So he's not going to commit suicide, but he says, I'm the problem. Just toss me overboard and the storm will cease. Jonah has character after all, doesn't he? He doesn't hesitate. He doesn't hide. He willingly offers his life for theirs. And interestingly enough, these rough pagan sailors are not at that point. They row harder, we're told, in an effort to reach the safety of land. They're probably thinking that if they could get to land, they'll toss Jonah onto the land and he'd be okay and they would go on their merry way. But the intensity of the storm, we're told, just continues to worsen. The hurling of God's breath gets stronger and stronger, and their danger increases until they decide they have to toss him overboard or they're dead. Better to sacrifice one than the many. So we read this in verse 14. Therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life. And do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." This is Jonah's fault and your fault, Lord. Don't blame us. But something changes in verse 14. These men who had been praying to pagan idols began to pray to Jehovah, the covenant God of Israel. The word that's used before is Elohim. It's a general term for God. But here it changes to Jehovah, the covenant name of God to Israel. In fact, it seems that these men were actually converted. Notice verse 16. Then the men feared Jehovah exceedingly. They offered sacrifices to Jehovah. And they took vows to Jehovah. They end up fearing the true God. Not the Elohim, but Jehovah. Sacrificing to him, praying to him, and taking vows to him. The storm, the confession of sin by Jonah, and then the witness that he made for God were used by the Lord to change the hearts of these ungodly men and bring them to humble themselves before God. It's a reminder to us that church discipline is not a detriment to evangelism, but rather can be an instrument God uses not only to correct a sinning or erring brother or sister, but actually to convict the lost. That's why the Apostle Paul, for example, warns that it needs to be done properly and in the right spirit. It's why the OPC has such clear directions into how it is to be done. So it is done right and in the right spirit. A clear example of church discipline and its result is in Acts chapter 5. There the account is of Ananias and Sapphira. And because of the harsh oppression and persecution of Christians, many were in need, and so believers were selling property and giving to the church, and Ananias and Sapphira brought in a gift and lied about it. And they were pronounced guilty of the lying by the Apostle Peter. And interestingly enough, God struck them both dead on the spot. Acts 5:11 tells us the developments here. Now we think, boy, this would not go over well in the secular press. What a killer for church growth and outreach. How detrimental this would be to reaching people for Christ. But the scripture tells us that after this severe act of church discipline, I mean, they didn't just get excommunicated. They got dead. God says, "Great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things." And even more surprisingly, a few verses later, we read this, "And believers were increasingly added to the church, multitudes of both men and women." God's discipline and chastening of sinful Jonah and of Ananias and Sapphira was not detrimental to the gospel. Did not drive sinners away, but were part of the means God used to draw them to faith. How counterintuitive. Our weakness becomes God's strength. So the sailors, seeing that there's no solution, fearing destruction, pick Jonah up and throw him, hurl him, same word as with the wind, overboard into the raging, violent sea, praying to Jehovah to show them mercy and to quell the storm. Meanwhile, Jonah seems not just resigned to his own death, but comfortable with it. He knew he had sinned and he willingly submitted to the punishment. And over the side into the raging, dark, cold sea, he went. Sure death. The next miracle is that the storm stopped. They threw him overboard and the storm ceased. Suddenly there was calm. The sailors had done the right thing. And the true and the living God was pleased. And they worshiped him. I don't know if the sailors ever learned the rest of the story as we will. There's no indication that they did. But God is not done with Jonah yet. God still has a job in Nineveh for him to do. And God is going to get him there. But there are a couple more principles I would like to mention before we close. First is, you cannot run from God. As the child of God, you cannot decide to ignore him, to ignore his commands and do your own thing. Because God does and will pursue you. Proverbs says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction." The writer of Hebrews in chapter 12 says, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." God's chastening of his children is always good. Good for the believer, as we've talked about, even good for the unbeliever and those around. Jonah also shows us that disobedience brings a price. Not just to ourselves, but often to those around us who are completely innocent. As the scripture says, be sure your sin will find you out. And it's not always pretty. Something we need to understand, remember, is that God does forgive our sins. He does restore our fellowship. And if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we should remember that sometimes the storms of life do not subside. Sometimes it's because of sin, but often it is for other reasons. For things we do not understand and perhaps we'll never know, the breath of God is hurled against us. The storms of life do not abate. They pound and pound and pound. Yet in faith we know that they're not meant to destroy us. They're not meant to defeat us, but rather to purify us, to improve us, and ultimately somehow bring glory to our Lord. And through it all, the duty of the children of God, of servants of Christ, with faith in him, with confidence in his love for us, is to obey our God and to seek to serve him. And with the sailors, to worship him with godly fear. Shall we pray?